We occasionally hit patches in our lives where it feels like it doesn't pay to get out of bed, and where it seems like every day is pain upon pain, sorrow upon sorrow. And as we see what chapter 20 of Numbers records, we can easily assume that Moses will live through the most miserable time in his life. He loses the two people closest to him to death. He'll see yet another uprising. He'll see the culmination of his life's work taken from him in a single moment of weakness. And he will suffer the consequences of an ancient family feud in which he had no part. All within a 5-month period. Moving from chapter 19 to 20, we fast forwarded about 30 plus years. And the children of Israel find them once again in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Paran, where the Lord had instructed them earlier to enter into the promised land a generation ago. But 10 of the 12 spies, if you remember, gave what Scripture calls an evil report. And since they didn't have the faith to take the land, the Lord commanded that they would wander in the wilderness until the first generation died off. So for the next 37 years, as they departed from the will of the Lord, they would move from place to place. And the names of these places are recorded in Numbers 33, and they bear witness to what's gone on. See, they left Kadesh for a place named Rimmon Perez, which means fruit of the breach. Breach meaning an outburst which causes something to be compromised or made useless. Like a breach of trust, a breach of contract, a breach of security. So they went to the fruit of the breach. So they began to see the fruit of their life apart from God's will. And from there, they went to a place called pavement. Then to ruin. Out on the streets towards destruction. For a moment, they're in a place called beauty. And then they quickly move to fear. And from there, they went to station, which is a place of waiting. And from waiting, they went to delay. Then some respite from this turmoil. They have moved into this places called sweetness and fatness. Finally, they're at a place where they can be comfortable and content. And while it wasn't the promised land, they could be comfortable there. They found that they could be comfortable there. But that soon gives way to the handcuffs and discontent of prosperity and comfort in places called bonds and sons of twisting. Then off to the cavern of the slashing place to cut away these things so they can move on to a place of rest again. And this time it's called pleasantness. They could probably be content to finish out their days in this place called pleasantness, but they're moved on to a place called passage, which brings them back into Kadesh. But they're not going to get to Kadesh before they mature in their final place called backbone of a man. And it's, you need to note that God did not put them, He did not end them up at a point further into their journey, but brought them back to the place of departure. So when they left Kadesh and they wandered around, they didn't find themselves someplace closer to the promised land. He brought them right back to where they departed, right back to Kadesh, back to where they departed from God's will. And what we often call finding ourselves is usually this area outside of God's will, but it's still well within His grace and His mercy. He will always bring us back to this point of departure. Always bring us back to this point of departure. And in Deuteronomy 8, God tells them to remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He still does that with His people today. So Moses has now heard these people complain for about 39 years. From the first time he told Pharaoh to let my people go through the present time, complaints, rebellion, and sin, disloyalty from his family, disloyalty from his leaders, because he listened to them about the dangers of entering into the promised land, the giants, he's finally back on track 39 years later. And though the Lord told them they would wander the desert for 40 years, it appears that the Lord also considered time already served. So while God has punished the wicked, He's also shown grace and mercy. And instead of abandoning His people in the wilderness for their disobedience, He has provided for their every need with food and water, leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And again, going back to Deuteronomy 8, it says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So even during this time of wandering, when they were outside of God's will, but within His grace and mercy, God's provision was there. So at 125 years old and 123 years old respectively, Miriam and Aaron were looking very old. And Moses is feeling old. He's tired. At 119 years old, he's allowed. They're coming into the home stretch. And they'll soon be in the promised land. So we're going to look at Numbers 20. And the title for those who are taking notes is Finishing Well. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. There's a surprise. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So the oldest of the three, Miriam, 125 years old, in the very first month of the 40th year, she passes on. And I'm sure this had a lot of impact on Moses. This is, even though we remember her most recently as the one who rebelled against him, this is also the one who saved his life when he was but a child, a baby. The one that put him in the ark and put him in the river. The one that went to the Egyptian princess and suggested a nursemaid for this little baby. Miriam was probably very special to him. And so there's an impact there. And so after Miriam dies and they come back, and I'm sure that Moses is still grieving at this point, and all of a sudden the children of Israel, true form, same old complaints, lack of water, lack of right in the food, this manna. These are the second generation. They have now come into maturity. These are not the folks that came out of Egypt. These are the second generation. So I'm guessing they're thinking, well, it's time to complain now, just like Mom and Dad taught us. And they seem to have a very faulty memory of a land that they didn't even know. They're talking about, you know, why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no grain or figs or pomegranates. As if that's exactly what they would have gotten in Egypt. So, but still the tendency is to complain. And where are Moses and Aaron again? Flat on their faces. I would really encourage us as Christians, as families, as a fellowship, to vow to walk around with our flat nose, with our face caved in, because we're just so much before the Lord. Humbled and dependent on the Lord no matter what the circumstance, or no matter who's against us. That's exactly where Moses and Aaron found themselves most of the time, flat on their faces. And I would encourage you to do the same. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield this water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them. Commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah. Because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. the rock, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10. And if you would turn with me there. The rock, we are told, is a picture of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things, as they also lusted." So there are two ways that this whole situation becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. First of all, as Paul tells us here, it says that Jesus was struck once for our sins. He was struck once for our sins. And finally, at the time that his heart was finally pierced, blood and water poured out. That rock that was pierced, blood and water poured out. The first time he was struck, the first time the rock was struck was in Exodus 17, if you remember, in a place called Meribah, which means contention. And water gushed forth. And that was at the Lord's instruction. I want you to strike the rock. But here he says, "Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, not strike it. I want you to speak to the rock." Jesus was struck once for our sins, but now he is to be spoken to through prayer and supplication. If you would flip with me to Hebrews 9, starting in verse 26. "He then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So Jesus was struck once. And from now we come to him as a high priest and we offer our prayers and supplication. He no longer needs to be struck for the sake of our sins. And that's what God was trying to put across when he told Moses, "I want you to speak to the rock." Second way that this rock is a picture of Christ is the asking and the receiving the living water of the Holy Spirit when we have that relationship in Jesus. In John 4, verse 10, it says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." If you remember, this is when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, "Give me a drink." And she's like, "Who are you talking to a Samaritan woman? You're a Jew." And besides that, the fact that you're a man talking to a woman, what's that? And he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you have asked him and he would have given you living water." And in John chapter 7, in what is the Feast of Tabernacles, that was that week-long celebration where the children of Israel would remember this very time when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were in their tents. And so they would live in these tents for a week. And each day, the priest would come up from the river of Siloam with large jars of water, and they would pour them out over the steps of the temple in order to remind the children of the miraculous way in which they received this water. And it was during this time, during this Feast of Tabernacles, in this very solemn moment, probably on the last day, when it says that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Christ, again, providing that living water. In Revelation 22:1, "And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So the water represents the flowing out of the Holy Spirit into our lives and into and out of our lives into the lives of others. If the Holy Spirit flows into our lives so much that we simply cannot contain it, what is the natural result? But it simply flows out. And that's what we're called to do, is to receive that living water so abundantly, so sufficiently that there is nothing else that we can do but let it gush out of our lives. And as Jesus said, that out of our hearts will flow, not trickles. It says He will flow rivers of living water. Water represents the flowing out of the Holy Spirit into our lives and out of the lives of others. And it refreshes, according to Revelation 21. It refreshes and it bears fruit. The healing, the water that comes out, it says, from the throne and from the Lamb of God, it creates fruit on a tree that is for the healing of the nations. We have that capability. We have that capacity within us once we receive Jesus Christ to take that He is giving us, these living waters, and let them flow out of our lives. And let the Lord use us for the healing of other people. We have that capability within us. But what we have to do is to surrender ourselves to that very thing. Going back to Numbers, in verse 12. This is when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you do not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children, or to make me holy or separate in the eyes of the children, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So, in verse 12, God tells Moses that He has ruined the type. And because He has ruined the type, because it was so important for God to get this point across, this picture of His Son, this picture of this salvation, it was so important to God that He said, "Moses, because you ruined that type, I am not going to allow you to go into the Promised Land." 40 years in the desert, and I can't go in to the Promised Land? Can you imagine? Have you ever experienced something so devastating before? Can you imagine that? Getting back to 1 Corinthians 10, it states that these things happened and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What things? They're listed: lusting after evil things, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, complaining. And we could include Moses in there, misrepresenting God. And so 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Moses misrepresented God. In this case, that horrible sin was touching God's glory. Do you see the language that he used? "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then he struck it. He didn't speak to it. So he took on that responsibility himself. "Must we do these things for you?" Instead of the Lord. So Moses touched his glory. He totally misrepresented God. As if he had any part in it, but to obey. That's all he had to do, was obey. He had no part in bringing that water out at all. Now, we've been given freedoms in Christ and responsibilities in Christ. And as a matter of fact, that's the theme of most of Corinthians, and certainly in 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're given these freedoms in Christ and we're given these responsibilities. So if Moses can blow it if he can blow it this big, being a face-to-face friend with God, if daily he's talking with, if he has seen the Lord, His form, and he can still blow it, how can we fare any better without constantly humbling ourselves before God? Any better at all? Moses was less than 12 months away from seeing the Promised Land. And now he knows that he never will. Man, just a minute. I don't know, but I could probably feel the air just come right out of my lungs. Just, I can't believe I just heard that. In 1 Corinthians 9 it says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Moses had just become disqualified. And the place was called Meribah, which means contention. But the test was not of the people. The test was of Moses. And he didn't pass. Verse 14. "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that have befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and how we dealt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage from his territory, through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Edom, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And this is still a bitter hatred because of the betrayal of these two brothers. And even though they did reconcile, there's still this tension between these two nations. But Deuteronomy tells us that God told Moses that they were not to be harassed. Do not harass them. Now, with 2 million plus people, well armed, hungry to get where they're going, I think they probably could have taken them pretty well. But God said, no, do not harass them. I've got other plans for them. But what this did was it forced them to go a route that could probably be compared to if we were trying to get from here to Cincinnati and somebody was stopping us and said, you know what you have to do is you've got to go around 275 up to 75 and drop back down south. Which will probably happen here in a couple months when they start construction. But what I'm talking about here is on foot. So instead, it's 10 miles. I swear I won't get off any of the exits. I won't touch anything. I won't, nothing. And if by chance something does happen, we'll pay for it. Honest. No chance. You're not coming through here at all. And so they would have to go around, all the way around, and come back in another way. That's huge. And again, so now Moses is saying, oh great, I'm without my sister, who is a prophetess and an extremely important person in my life, and somebody who is very useful in my life. I've just been told that I can't go to the promised land. And now, to get to a place that I can't go, I've got to go completely out of my way. This is great. But it illustrates the need to go under God's power and not our own. They would probably have been destroyed by going the easy way, the expedient way. Even if they had to fight their way through, it still would have probably been an easier way. Or they would have think, you know, where's the fairness in here? And so, by golly, we're going to take it. We're going to take it anyway. Just as when they tried to take the promised land. They could have taken that attitude, but my thought is that since the Lord told them absolutely not, they probably would have been completely destroyed had they tried to do that, because the Lord forbid them to harass Edom. And we are about expediency and personal fairness. we all seem to have what a young man and I have been discussing from this fellowship, Machiavellian tendencies, where the end justifies the means. So, you know, look, you know, I've got a certain way that I'm supposed to go, and I'm supposed to be doing these certain things, and I've got a certain goal that I've got to get to, and if I have to run you over to do it, that's okay. The ends justify the means, especially if I'm doing it for God. But, and if we're in the world, that's probably not a bad way to go. That's not a bad way to go. I mean, that is the real politic that we're involved in these days. Even to the extent where war is considered not something of defense, but an act of politics. And I'm not saying that in criticism of this administration or any other. It's simply a fact. Machiavellian tendencies are alive and well in American and worldwide politics. I know you're shocked. But if we're of the world, that's not a bad way to go. But God does not allow us to use Him as a consultant on retainer, where we can simply say, okay, God, well, I don't need you in this decision, but I do need you in this decision. And well, I really don't like that decision, so I'm going to take it this way. I'm going to do it this way instead. We cannot use God as a retained consultant. He calls for us to completely give our lives over to Him, and He will direct our paths. Verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So this year, which has not started off real well, just gets worse. Now Moses has lost his brother, his longtime companion in ministry. 40 years this man has been with him, since day one. He was the one that God gave to Moses to be his mouthpiece when he spoke to Pharaoh. This guy's been with him for 40 years, and now he's gone. He's gone. 123 years old, in the fifth month of the 39th year. And it says, because of Moses' disobedience or Aaron's disobedience, the way that the sentence is structured, I don't really know. It says, he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to both of them? Is he speaking to Aaron? Is he speaking to Moses? I honestly don't know. So I offer these two things up to you. As an example of the impact of our disobedience on others. If, in fact, Moses is the one that did this and it caused Aaron to be taken up before he got into the promised land, that's an impact of Moses' disobedience. Or maybe he's talking about our responsibility to admonish those who are wrong. And what our standing before the Lord is going to be in this. And if we truly see something, I mean, Aaron saw Moses do that, you know, and did he agree? I don't know. Did he? I don't think he said, oh, Moses, you're in trouble now, man. I wouldn't have done that if I were you. I don't think he did that. I think he just kind of went, yeah. So, in any case, we're talking about the result of disobedience before God. Both our impact on somebody else's life because of our disobedience, or the impact on our life because we don't have the love to call somebody into question about the things that they're doing wrong in their lives when they are truly not living for the Lord. Either one of those would be a biblical stand. Now, of course, when it comes to Moses, we have to be careful not to take responsibility that's not truly ours. Or in the case of Aaron, we can't shoot our wounded. We have to be careful when we're talking about the lives of somebody else. But that doesn't alleviate us of the responsibility. Also, in this portion, we need to understand that there was a public transfer of ministry. God absolutely wanted to let the people know that there is no power vacuum here. Just because Aaron is gone doesn't mean that we need a priest election. We don't need people contending for that position. It's covered. This is not an elected, it's not an assumed office, but it's an appointment of the Lord alone. And it's also important to know that even though Aaron was buried, his ministry was not. We are simply instruments of the Lord. And when we allow ourselves to be instruments of the Lord, we can see incredible things happen in the lives of the people around us. And we can see incredible impact on the world around us. But we can never, ever think of ourselves as larger than the ministry that God has given us. Because God buries His ministers, but He keeps His ministry going. And that's what happened here. It was a smooth transition from Aaron to Eleazar because there was still a need for a priest. Now, there's an epilogue to this chapter. One of the questions that I thought about was, why didn't God defend the Israelites here against the Edomites? And as a matter of fact, the Edomites would frustrate them again when they wouldn't allow them to pass through their country again in the book of Judges. Same thing. Nope, you can't come through here. We've been through this once before. Nope, can't come through here. So they do it again. And the Edomites were eventually subdued by David and by Solomon, which fulfilled the prophecy when Jacob and Esau were in the room that the elder Esau would serve the younger Jacob. And they eventually regained their freedom. Then, in what some believe to be the invasion of Babylon in 586 B.C., they would stand back and watch the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, and they applauded it. Good job. As a matter of fact, we're going to help you out. As the people were trying to flee Jerusalem, they were standing there saying, "You're not going anywhere. You come out here, you're destroyed. You stay in there, you're destroyed. Sorry about your luck." So, throughout the history of Israel, the Edomites were there. And they'd pop up occasionally throughout the history of Israel, fulfilling the prophecy that these houses would be warring nations. And most notably among that lineage was a man known as Herod, who would attempt to kill Jesus when he was just a baby. Herod was of the lineage of Edom. And Jesus, that most important descendant of Jacob. These nations would continue to war. But ironically, the house of Esau, the Edomites, as the family of Herod in 70 AD, when the Romans came in to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, it was the Edomites who would die and be wiped out completely as a lineage defending Jerusalem. God had other plans. Did you also notice that Moses' failure did not inhibit God's command? Even if we're successful, even if we are fruitful in family, ministry, business, that cannot itself be taken as affirmation that we are God's will. Moses struck the rock, but that did not inhibit God's command that He would give forth water to His people. God will use what and whom He will to accomplish what He chooses, even in our failures. So as Moses illustrates, that doesn't get us off the hook before the Lord. Just because we failed, God provided, that doesn't say, "Hey, thanks anyway, Lord. So I'm off on something else now." No. Because of Moses' disobedience, he did have to pay for it. The Lord had to make sure that he paid for it. But even with that, Moses finished well. Even though he lost his sister and brother, even though he lost his life's work, 40 years, he finished well. He would continue in the service of the Lord. And he has many more days before he reaches out to get to the promised land, a promised land that he will not enter. And he uses those days well. And we're going to be seeing that as we come in the studies in the upcoming weeks. And Moses also tells us in Deuteronomy that he did plead with the Lord to change his mind. Lord, I really want to go into the promised land. But the Lord had something completely different planned. And we're going to see that God is merciful and gracious, even in his discipline. No matter how harsh it may appear to us, God is still merciful and gracious. Now, here's a very important point that we're going to explore many, many times over in the next several chapters. And that is that regardless, Moses could never have entered into the promised land. Never. Why is that? Because Moses is a picture of the law. And the promised land is the picture of our salvation. Moses is the law. Promised land is a picture of our salvation. And we will see later that Moses is replaced by his chief commander, Joshua, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. And the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews tells us that the law can only lead us to salvation, but it cannot take us into salvation. It can push us to know that we've sinned, but it cannot take that sin from us. And it can convict us of our sinful nature and show us our need to be cleansed of our sin, but it will not take, but it will take someone outside of ourselves to bring us to salvation. Being a good person will never be enough. Our own efforts will never be enough. Moses, the law, could only take things so far. Then Joshua, whose name we translate in English as Jesus, had to take them in. Now, looking at this, I firmly believe that this was not so harsh a punishment. I mean, after Moses got out of over the initial shock of it, think about it for a minute. When Moses was taken into paradise, I don't believe he weighed the alternatives. Okay, one more year of fighting to conquer the land and hearing whining versus being in the bosom of Abraham and waiting for the Messiah. Fighting or resting, whining or worshiping. Decisions. No, you got to know he looked and figured he got the better deal in spite of himself. And he probably assumed his favorite position on his face and thanked the Lord for his wisdom. God, thank you so much. I wanted to go into the promised land. I really wanted to go, but you had something so much better planned. Thank you. Let's remember to thank the Lord for telling us no. Let's remember to thank the Lord for telling us no. And then finally, if you would turn with me to Matthew 17. Starting in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Even God's punishments are tempered with mercy and grace. And we see here that Moses made it to the promised land after all. Not of his own power. He had to be fulfilled. Even Moses, the lawgiver, had to be saved. And he was now in the promised land in the presence of the only one who could get him there, Jesus. Isn't God good? Let's pray. Lord, even in our greatest foolishness, your decisions are tempered with mercy. Your decisions are clothed in grace. You are so good to us and we are so undeserving. Lord, let us see this and follow Moses' example and just fall flat on our face. Just in worship and praise of You, a holy and mighty and gracious and loving God. Lord, not frustrated by our sins, not frustrated by our disobedience, but still giving the living water that we need. Lord, we love You so much.